Good morning, and I trust that we are going to enjoy our study from the book of Ephesians. Won't you turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, and we shall be continuing our series of studies in this book. Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 21. Our topic for this morning is we're progressing now in the walk in the Spirit. We've had a walk in the light in the earlier part of chapter 5, a walk in wisdom, and now we are thinking of the Christian walk in the Spirit. In particular, verses 21 to 24 suggest to us an attitude of the Christian wife. An attitude of the Christian wife. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We have 4 points that we'd like to draw to our attention, and the key word is the word submission. We want to notice in verse 21, where is submission in the fear of Christ. In verse 22, we have submission as unto the Lord. In verses 23 and 24, we have the illustration of submission with Christ in relationship to the church. And then we have in verse 24, submission unto our own husband. I think it's rather important to note the manner in which the apostle enters upon this discussion of the subject of marriage. There's no thought of flippancy or humor at all. Today, the modern stand-up comedian, when he finds his audience is losing a little interest in response, he'll resort to some very interesting jokes and narratives and stories and accusations about his wife or her husband or something of the kind. And gradually, marriage has become quite a tool for humor and the object and the butt of many jokes. But with the apostle, there is no thought or feeling of humor at all in his approach. And secondly, I want to draw to your attention, there is no partisan spirit. Very pragmatic, very objective. The apostle, moved by the Spirit of God, deals with the subject of women, wives, and then husbands, and equally in objective order, laying out clearly and distinctly, so there is neither flippancy nor is there any kind of partisan spirit. And I want you to observe, as we start here in this section and then go further in the studies, there is no view in the apostle's heart that the marriage relationship is merely or even primarily a physical relationship. In other writings, he does not discount this, nor its importance of the physical intimacy within marriage. But the primary thought on the part of the apostle is that this is a spiritual relationship. The apostle Paul does not view marriage, or the woman's role in marriage, as a relationship that's a development of humanity. The anthropologist would say men and women got together out of physical needs. The sociologist says men and women get together and start family life because of the social pressure and the requirements, and then they ornate this with all the different standards. And anthropology and sociology is completely removed from this topic. The apostle Paul, being moved by the Spirit of God, is laying out for you and me in the framework of that which is the most advantageous to understand the marriage experience. Marriage is best understood in the light of the doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church. Marriage is best understood and entered into when it's in the sanctuary of the Word of God, and we see the principles clearly laid out for us. Now, this is not an unusual thing that the apostle should teach from the subject of marriage and consider this a biblical concept, because remember the Lord himself in the Old Testament moved a number of the prophets to make the analogy between the nation of Israel and God, and calling the nation of Israel the bride and the wife, and God the husband and the betrothed. And this kind of language was all throughout the Old Testament, and it is repeated frequently in some of the teachings of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament. But the apostle speaking on the subject of the filling of the Holy Spirit. and walking in the Spirit immediately moves over and gives his attention to the subject of marriage, and then the family life, and then even into the business world. So if nothing else, we can clearly see that the Apostle Paul has in his mind that being filled with the Spirit has to do with the routine of our daily life. It is not an exotic, it is not an ecstatic experience that happens at some time in our life. It is rather a manner of life that should characterize the child of God. The exhortation in verse 18, in the present continuous tense, is, "Be ye being filled with the Spirit." And then there are four participles given: speaking, singing and making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. The fact that the verb is brought down from the preceding verse. In verse 22, we read, "Wives," in our King James Bible, and some of our Bibles will have an italics or parenthesis, we'll have in our Bibles, "Wives, submit yourselves." But that "submit yourselves" is not there in the original text. Carefully observing your original text, your verse reads from verse 21, which is the fourth participle concerning being filled with the Spirit, "submitting yourselves one to the other in the fear of Christ, wives unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." So immediately there is a close link drawn to our attention between being filled with the Spirit, the four participles are the way to do it, and then what we have here is not a discourse on marriage, but it is an illustration of a Spirit-filled life. And the illustration is in the attitude of the Christian wife. And this is what's drawn to our attention. Now, it becomes important that we understand verse 21, that submission or submitting is the key to this exhortation. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives unto your own husband." This word, hupotasso, that is translated here, submitting, it is also translated subdue, submission, to be obedient. But primarily, this word appears 39 times in our New Testament, and it always has this connotation of taking oneself voluntarily and putting oneself in an orderly position underneath the authority, or the authority is adequate, the authority of another person. Now, this is illustrated in different ways. Our Christian life, we are told in verse 21, is best lived submitting ourselves one to another, taking ourselves and putting ourselves under the influence and authority and for the benefit of others in the body of Christ. In other words, the apostle is saying in verse 21 that the Christian is urged to submit to one another because the Christian life is not a self-centered life. The lack of submission to my brethren in a local congregation is self-centeredness on my part. I want my way, I want my authority, I want my will to be accomplished, I have what I want to do, and I do not want to live cooperatively with my brethren in the body of Christ. And so Christians are said, "Christian friend, to be filled with the Spirit, you must submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ." Your King James Bible, the Authorized Version, may say the fear of God, but later manuscripts, and it's a better translation, the fear of Christ. Our Christian life is not only not self-centered, but it is not opinionated. All Christians are to have opinion. We are all urged to have discernment. We are all asked, in the light of God's Word and with the help of the Holy Spirit, to make judgments on matters, to come to a conclusion, and to have an opinion. But an opinionated person has no place in the body of Christ. The difference between having an opinion and to be opinionated is that you take your thought as an opinionated person and want to impose it on others. And there is no sense of cooperativeness, give and take or share. It's rather, I must have my way done. And I then begin to dominate or control or insert myself and to be authoritarian. That is to be opinionated. That means to have more importance upon your thoughts than the thoughts of the other 200 people in the congregation. To be opinionated, to be self-assertive, is not to be in submission. Gradually, there will be a seeking of the level in all opinions.
whether we should have a red hymn book or a blue hymn book. Everybody will have opinions and the best decision, whether it should be large print or small print, whether a building should be built or whether the ground should be cared for, or whether there are many different practical things that as a group of believers, we are not opinionated. We share our opinions, and in submission one with another, we thus free the Spirit to guide and overrule. We are not opinionated. We are not self-centered as a criteria. We are not resentful of criticism. Sometimes we lack a willingness to be submissive to one another because we don't want the criticism. We don't want to be found lacking. Maybe I am insecure in myself and I don't want to be wrong and I don't want to be criticized and don't want to be defaulted in some way and I'm not a mature enough person to hear someone say to me, well, Bob, I just don't think that's right. I think you should do this or you should or shouldn't do this, that or the other thing. Well, now these are the things that free the Spirit to work amongst us. This is the thought of submitting ourselves one to another. Now, we are to be submissive. James chapter 4 tells us we are to be subject to God, the exact same word, to be submissive to God and resist the devil. God gives grace to the humble. So apparently pride and giving in to our own opinions and thoughts and our own will is not only not submissive, it's giving a place to the devil and it's a lacking of subjection to God. So we are told in many areas to be in subjection to one another. We are told by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are to submit ourselves and be in subjection to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Every rule and law that exists in our country, with this proviso, of course, that it does not violate our moral standards or disobey God. But the basic rules of speed limits and registering for voting and paying taxes, we are to be in submission. It's a spirit that we are to have, an attitude of spirit that qualifies us for the freeing of the Holy Spirit within us. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Luke chapter 2, after he had astounded the scholars and the intelligentsia of Jerusalem, he turned and was subject to his parents. The Son of God submitted himself, put himself under in obedient submission to the authority of his parents. So when God speaks to us and says, submit yourselves one to another, he's asking you something that Christ has done by example, that we are to do in all of our relationships, and then as an illustration of this, he touches upon the attitude of a truly Christian wife. Now, we're going to have difficulty in accepting some of the exhortations that are here, because you're expecting possibly a talk on the subject of wives. And the talk is not on the subject of wives. We are giving an exposition of this particular book. And when you come to a book, you cannot go too far away. We need to stay within the confines of verses 21 into 24. The exposition, I think, will be clear and elementary and understandable. What it brings up and the questions it raises may be many. But it's not within the limitations of our talk or our thinking. So don't feel that we have overlooked the thought of abusive husbands, wicked, unbelievable atrocities that are performed in the world, the failure of mankind, and many, many things that the popular contemporary writers throw up. This is not our problem. What we are addressing ourselves to this morning is an attitude of a Christian wife, which is an illustration of being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit controlling, that is, speaking, singing, and making melody, giving thanks always for all things, submitting one to another, wives unto our husbands. Now, within that limitation, so our minds don't get taken too far away, we find that we are to be submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, a reverential respect of the Lord our Savior. The word fear came originally in the early Greek language to mean to put to flight. If we would say it, it would remind us of an English word that we use, but it might lead our thinking astray. But actually, the word is phobia. We have an English word phobia, which means an obsessive fear. Well, it came from the root of this word. We are to have a fear of Christ. We are to have a respect. Not something that drives us away and puts us to flight, or something that actually causes flight, but now it has come to mean and used in the sort of reverence, respect. And as a matter of fact, it is now used in the end of this chapter in the last phrase, in chapter 5 and verse 33, and the wife, see that she reverence her husband. See that she respects her husband. This is the exact same word that's translated in the fear of Christ. So we can see what said concerning being filled with the Spirit is definitely linked in the most intimate terms grammatically with what follows. At the very beginning concerning the wife, and at the very end concerning the wife. Submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, out of a reverential respect. Why should I be submissive? Because Christ taught it. He said the way to be great in his kingdom is the way to be submissive and subservient. The congregation may not appreciate it. All the rest of the believers, you may never seem to get anywhere in the kingdom, get a great deal of acclaim or authority, but Christ's teaching is that you serve others. Among the Gentiles, you give authority, put them at the head of something, and they exercise lordship and dominion. But Christ said, not in my kingdom. My kingdom is a kingdom of submissiveness, of servitude. He illustrated in John chapter 13. He walked over, picked up the towel and the water, and washed the feet of his disciples. It was a ministry to them, a thought of service. And so we get the thought of serving out of fear of Christ, respect for him, respect for his example, respect for his teaching, respect for his coming evaluation of our lives. You yourself will be judged. Your attitudes and disposition and behavior and relationship with all the rest of the Christians in Romans chapter 14, we will all have to give an account of ourselves. We shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Ourself will be judged by that same one that set up the standard, and our service in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that we serve the Lord and our kind and the quality and the character of our service is going to be evaluated. So, in the light of that, we serve carefully, thoughtfully, accurately. We try to cultivate right attitudes toward one another. And this is what he is saying, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Now, in verse 22, the submission is unto the Lord. The submission in verse 21 collectively is in the fear of Christ. Now, wives, unto your own husbands, with the verb brought down from preceding, wives, submitting yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. The key to the wife's attitude is this word, submission. Now, natural thinking, humanly, we are burdened by a directive like this. We immediately think of all the abuses that have happened and all the perilous things that could happen, but this is not how basic principles are established. Basic principles are not muddled up with a lot of confusing appositional phrases. We have a basic attitudinal principle given to us. And the Christian woman who is full of the Spirit will be marked by a willingness or a submissiveness to her own husband as unto the Lord. God does not ask us to walk according to moral judgment. He does not ask us to walk according to natural thinking. He asks us to walk in obedience to his word. And he says the happiest role, the best role, the way the Spirit can be useful and most free to work in your life is, wives, be submissive to your own husband. Paul is not alone in this attitude. It isn't as though, as some people charge, well, that's Paul, and a lot of nonsensical derogatory thoughts. Listen to the Apostle Peter. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is, even if they're unbelievers, they may be without a word, without a conversational statement to them, won by the manner of life of the wife. And what is that manner of life? A life of submissiveness, yieldedness. Godly women of old, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, beautified themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. That's in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 5. So the Apostle Peter had the same concept. And this word is used not by Paul, but by the Spirit of God. And it's used again and again in a relationship with the wife, particularly in the mind, and in a relationship with her husband. In Colossians chapter 3,
Let me read you the statement in verse 18. This is a parallel portion to Ephesians. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. In the book of Titus, in chapter 2, the same word again appears in verse 5. Wives are taught, the older women are to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands and their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband. That word translated obedient is the exact same word in submission or subjected to, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And so it's a biblical concept, the attitude of a wife in general, the broad foundational principle is that of submissiveness. Now, there is something that's going to come up in the text that we should interject here. This actually shows a great deal of care on the part of God and the inspired writer for the woman, because it's surely going to be drawn to our attention that the ultimate responsibility that a woman faces and causes her to be lacking in a willingness of subjection or submission is the fact that she bears a great responsibility. The burden of the family, the children, the household primarily falls upon the wife. And yet God is going to shortly lift that burden off of the woman and say, you can afford to be in subjection unto your own husband as unto the Lord, because the ultimate responsibility of all of this in the eye of God falls upon the husband. This should be drawn to our attention, if the Lord allows, and he's not returned, in the next week or two as we give consideration to the husband's role and his responsibility to the wife. So God is being very careful and very concerned. Now, this does not imply, by saying as unto the Lord, this does not imply in any way that the relationship of the wife to her husband is directly comparable to the relationship of a believer to the head of the church, to the Lord, the heavenly Lord himself. That's not the thought. The thought comes up in many different sentences in the scripture, and we understand it. Even in our own book here, chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In verse 5, servants are to be with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ. Not that they treat their master or their boss like Messiah, but rather they do it as a relationship to him. These are the thoughts that are drawn to our attention here. We're even urged that whatever we do, but again, let me read to you in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, submitting yourselves, wives, unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So the Christian woman has cultivated an attitude of heart in the fear of Christ, wanting to demonstrate the filling of the Holy Spirit in her life. It will be illustrated by the simple practical gesture of being willing to take herself cooperatively under the authority and the final decisive rule of her husband. Now this will raise questions, of course, in our mind, but we want to take a look at these. The apostle says, whether we eat or drink, we can do it as to the Lord. So it is not that the apostle, nor the Spirit of God, or the Lord is saying that you are to treat your husband like he were Christ himself. You are to be submissive to your husband because you are doing it in the fear of Christ, doing it as unto the Lord. This is his desire, just the way you would eat carefully, that you discipline yourself, you deport yourself in many different ways, because this is what the Lord desires. He teaches us. He is going to evaluate our lives, and so we do it this way to our husband. Not because he is worthy. Not because he qualifies. Not because you're going to ultimately be able to then wield influence over and control what he says or does. Those are all devious, wily things that can easily come into our minds. The Lord says, he takes a loaf and he breaks it and says, this do in remembrance of me. Well, that in the minds of some is degenerated, that they don't come to remember the Lord. They come and fulfill a religious obligation. They get these, and I don't want to speak irreverently, but they gather for themselves some kind of brownie points by attending communion service. And that's, of course, an abuse of a grand concept. Now, in the same way, we can take anything that's given to us and abuse it. But the basic principle, ever so simple, says it's best illustrated in the relationship of Christ and the church. Then he says in verse 23, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Christ is the head of the church, and the he should be capitalized. Not because it is grammatically, but because that's the interpretive way. Actually, the Greek says, and he himself, just like the Spanish would say, el mismo. He himself, the one of whom we speak. So it has to be Christ. It is not saying that Christ is the head of the church and the husband is the savior of the woman's body. It's saying Christ is the head of the church and Christ is also the savior of the body, the mass of believers that constitute the church. This is what headship is. And there is implied here, in this verse, a threefold picture of responsibility of headship. The first thought is that the one who is made head is responsible and accepts the responsibility of the church. Then the church accepts their obligation toward the head. This is part of our conversion. Today, conversion has been made such where you just believe and go home to heaven. New Testament conversion is that we accept the authority and the reign and the rule and we become part of a kingdom and yield to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by our baptism, we are acknowledging that, identifying ourselves, that we are putting on Christ externally, we are part of his great kingdom, and we're coming out now to take a stand for the Lord. All of these things are tokening of the fact that we're accepting his authority in our life. Now, not many of us reject that. We do in practice. But we don't reject it in principle. We know, yes, Christ is the head. But being the head of the church means that he will save the body. The word save literally means to preserve and sustain. So then, being a head and the head of the church, which is the illustration now of the husband-wife, being the head, he assumes responsibility. He, the head, assumes the privilege of sustaining and keeping and maintaining this family unit in all aspects of its welfare, and the rest of the family unit, and in particular the wife we're speaking of, acknowledges this. And this is exactly what's being said in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Notice, even as, you're getting an illustration. The illustration is Christ's relationship to the church. And the fact that he saves the body. Therefore, as the church is subject, same word, submitting, submissive, as the church is submissive and subject and obedient and in subjection to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. If there's a threefold responsibility in headship for Christ to the church, then there is a threefold responsibility of headship for the man to the family. Now, don't raise questions. I know human thinking, and immediately say, well, yes, but mine has never. And if you live with, you know, let's get the principle now in our mind. God is saying the man is the head of the wife. He is not suggesting that the wife is inferior. Jesus Christ accepted the headship of his parents. He put himself in subjection unto and beneath the authority of a sinful man and woman. God incarnate. So there's certainly no thought of inferiority. It's the thought of fitting into God's order, a planned array of what God's design is, and thus putting the weight of responsibility back upon the one who is the head, or the one who must answer for this privilege of authority before God. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands in everything. The man has assumed a responsibility before God. He is now responsible for the wife and the family to sustain and keep and bless, and she then is to token this by this role of subjection or yieldedness. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, that you're all one in Christ. So God does not looking, and that no one ever put into your mind or entertain the thought that God is disparaging a woman or is against the female role. Sensible, pragmatic, objective thinking would certainly let you know that God has done more for the women and for womanhood as such, and raised it up to such a lofty level to be esteemed and valued and cared for and protected and sustained like no other religion and no other epoch in the history of the world, through the very teaching of the man who is being accused by some. Why? Because they look with a natural thinking, with human mind, with the intellect of a human being, and say, why, I'm not inferior, I won't do this. And that's not God's standard.
God's standard says the spirit-filled attitude is one of submissiveness, of yieldedness.
Why? Because it fulfills a picture, because there's greater joy in it ultimately, and it throws the weight of responsibility back. Now, when it is not practiced, the first thing is that man rejects his responsibility, because he also bears the curse of sin. And if there's a way for a man to get away from sustaining and providing and caring for emotionally, physically, sentimentally, humanly for a woman, he'd be glad to do it. And the quicker that the wife is ready in her earliest stages in her life to take over and to do or to make decisions or to steal away ultimate authority, he's perfectly happy to do this, because that throws away his responsibility, and immediately that feeding of the flesh starts to be fed in other areas. And they come farther and farther reaching. And like the pebble in the stream, it begins to widen and widen, and the ripples spread out. And so we begin to wonder, whatever drove into it, attitude, why did he ever do this? Come all the way back to the pebble. The woman's particular role that God emphasizes, no matter what the psychologist says, no matter what the psychiatrist says, no matter what the well-meaning pastor or teacher says, God's inspired record is that one basic attitude of a Christian wife is submission. Now, that does not mean, as we have said before, that she has no right. An easy, candid, textual illustration is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 to 5. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and the likewise the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So it's obvious that God considers the very fact that the woman has equal privileges, even in the intimacy of sexual role, to make decisions for or against. So what's the thought? She must have an opinion. She is an intelligent being, and she expresses that opinion, but she's not opinionated, and she does not force her conclusion in her issue. Intelligently lays out her feeling and says, now, dear, you're the head. You make the decision. And he has to pay for it, financially, usually, but also he has to pay for it at the judgment seat for whatever his decision. And if he shirks that, it will be answered there, and it will be brought out there. All of this will be evaluated, because he has not been submissive to the Word of God and put himself into subjection to God and the teaching of Christ. But that is not the problem of the woman. And that's not what's being addressed here. What's being addressed here is to get down to the root foundational attitude of a spirit-filled woman. Headship does not reject counsel. It's a perilous man who is the chairman of the board of directors and does not see that the board of directors is made up of men of tremendous scholarships with expertise in each of their field. And it's a fearful, intimidated, unsure man that rejects their counsel. Why does the president of the United States have this massive counsel? All these different men of authority. Why? Because he's intelligent enough to glean. But ultimately, the head must make the decision. But look at Mr. Doe. Is he afraid to take counsel and wisdom and insight to draw from the knowledge and experience and the sensitivity and the awareness and the spiritual experience of a woman living in the house with him, his wife? Is he that fearful, that unsure? Well, then he has no business in the role that he's in. And he needs to shape himself in a place of a right relationship with God. But it is understood that headship does not confer the idea of absoluteness or inequality, but rather someone must be responsible to make ultimate decisions. The husband is the head of the wife.
even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything does not include that which would be an offense to moral standard, a biblical truth or teaching. We're not saying that. In everything means in all facets of our normal routine of life, the husband is responsible for ultimate decisions. We shall see why in our coming studies if the Lord allows. But here we have an attitude. But link it closely. The Spirit-filled woman is not the woman, according to this portion, who is coming home to teach her husband all that she has learned in her Bible class. She is not coming home to instruct her husband and put him in his place about the weaknesses and frailties of his life. The illustration is a woman who is truly being filled with the Spirit and has genuinely learned and gleaned from this experience and has truly been instructed from the Word of God and has had reception from friends and others that have shared with her, and her heart may be filled, and yet with wisdom and grace she has learned to lay it out at the appropriate time for his welfare, for his instruction, depending on how much he can receive and imbibe, just like any wise teacher would do. But the key that God puts upon is not church attendance, not frequency of service, not amounts of activity, but an attitude. The attitude of a Christian wife. The mark of being filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we are thankful for thy word, and we ask thee to speak to our hearts and fit a blessing for each and every one of us, and turn this not merely to a message or a study, but turn it by thy Holy Spirit into a useful tool in the hands of thy Holy One, cause both husbands and wives, young men and young women, to be able to see the value that thou dost put upon this very intimate relationship of marriage. Speak to our hearts, Father. Bless thy word, we pray. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sister Noor is going to come and read us in a closing hymn. We'd like you to turn to that, if you would. Number 216, Break Vows of Bread of Life, Dear Lord, to me.